Paul is writing about how we should be when we become members of the family. What's the family likeness? Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Well, do keep Colossians chapter 3 open in front of you. We're just going to be looking at those verses 12 to 17 this morning. And I want to begin with a question, and the question is this. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? I'll let you into a little secret. I secretly want to be an FBI agent, slash SAS soldier, slash kind of just any guy with a gun who gets to fly through buildings and jump out of planes. So much so that yesterday I was playing with the kids. We've got Nerf guns. If you don't know what Nerf guns are, they're guns which shoot these soft darts. And I don't know what this says about me, but I send my kids off as the bad guys, and I am the FBI agent. You've got to picture this. I'm 38 years old, well, nearly. I'm a pastor of a church, and what am I doing is I'm creeping around my house with a Nerf gun, trying to find my children who are trying to shoot me with their Nerf guns. And I'm literally diving into rooms, expecting my children to get me at any moment, to the point is where I'm jumping into our lounge, onto the sofa being shot at, and pretending I'm an FBI agent, shooting my kids with Nerf guns. Who do you want to be? If it makes you feel any better, I also want to be like Tim Keller, John Ortberg, kind of famous preachers who preach the word well and humorously and with real insight. And I know you're secretly sitting there wishing that was true. Who do you want to be? Just think, 30 seconds, who do you want to be? If you want to tell your neighbor, tell the person next to you, tell them that dream you've always wanted to be. Who do you want to be? Some people are saying James Bond. Others are saying, I wish I was Mark Bentham. Maybe not. I think Paul says something about humility later on. But it's a good question for us to ask this morning. Because it's the question that most of us are asking ourselves all the time, even if we don't quite phrase it that way. But most of us, if not all of us, have in mind the type of person we want to be. And who we want to be and what we want to be is normally a projected image from those who we look up to or want to be like. And you can tell it's an important question by the way in which our culture spends its money. So last year in the UK, we spent £10.2 billion on beauty products. We're either a very ugly nation or something else is going on. And I think it's the something else. We want to be like the people we look up to. So we want to be the next Jennifer Aniston or the next Jessie J or whoever it is that floats your boat, whoever you want to be, and we spend our money to look like that person. They reckon that in a woman's lifetime in the UK, they'll spend £25,000 on dieting and related products. So if you take this, just this congregation alone, of women in this congregation, that would mean we'd spend £1.2 million on dieting products in their lifetime. The US spend $40 billion on dieting products. And you just want to say, guys, stop supersizing. It's not that hard. But why do they spend that much money? Because you want to be like, be the person the world tells you you're meant to be like. £15 billion was spent on advertising last year in the UK to sell us products that we mostly don't need, mostly can't afford, but we believe the lie that tells us that these things will make us who we want to be. So who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? And what's the biblical answer to that question? Now, if you're not a believer here this morning, then this morning is a chance for you to see what the Bible says you're meant to be. How God intended for us to be. How God intended for us to live our lives, be shaped by what our identity is, what controls us. So what's the right answer for a believer? To who do you want to be? Here it is. Here's the thing. Here's the profound answer to that question. Are you ready? Be who you are. Be who you are. And who are you as a believer? You are one who is in Christ. That is your identity. That is who you are. Those who are in Christ. Therefore, who do you want to be like? Christ. Because that is who you are. Your identity is bound up with him. So you're going to want to be like him. That's what we saw last week in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Have a look with me. So verse 1. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. Verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. Why? For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see? Our life is hidden. Our life is bound up in Jesus. And so because of that, Paul says, he goes on, doesn't he, verse 5, put to death all things of your old nature. That's no longer who you are. Who you are is one now who is in Christ. Verse 10, put on your new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Paul goes on, here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So Paul's saying, look, you can describe yourself, as Graham Helpley said last week, as a barbarian. You can describe yourself as a Scythian. You can describe yourself as a doctor, an accountant, a teacher, a mother, a father, single, married, poor, rich, one who is ill, one who is not ill. But that is not who you are. That is not your identity. If you are a believer, your identity is one who is in Christ. Your life is hidden in him. And so what Paul is calling us to in these verses is to be who we are. Those who are in Jesus. It's why the heading to chapter 3, Rules for Holy Living, is probably the most ridiculous wrong heading of the whole NIV Bible. Because not only has Paul just said at the end of chapter 2, do not have rules. In chapter 3, he's not calling us to obey a set of rules. He's just calling us to be who we are. He's calling us to clothe ourselves in our true identity as those who are in Jesus because he's saved us. He's died on a cross, he's risen and he's ascended in order that you and I can have a relationship with God, not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has done. And because of that, we are now those in Christ. That is who we are. Who do you want to be? Be who you are. Those who are in Christ were to be like Jesus. And so verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that is, those who God has called, has saved through Christ's death and resurrection, and are now hidden in him, and who are now set apart for him, holy and dearly loved, cherished, be like this, live like this, verse 12 to 17. And as you read verse 12 to 17, you can't help but notice how it's centered on Christ. So verse 12 to 14, you're called to wear the virtues of Christ. Verse 15, you're to let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Verse 16, you're to allow the word of Christ to dwell within you. Verse 17, you're to do all things in the name of Christ. You see, we're to be like Christ. We're to be who we are. And so we're going to spend some minutes now just thinking about what that will look like. See, God's people, firstly then, wear the virtues of Christ, verse 12 to 14. They wear the virtues of Christ. And as you read verse 12 to 14, about putting on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and to bear with and forgive and to love, it's impossible, isn't it, to not think about Jesus. I mean, Jesus embodied all these things. If you were to think to someone who was compassionate, you would think Jesus. If you were to think of someone who epitomized humility, you would think Jesus. If Jesus was all these things par excellence and we are in him, then my life should also be reflecting all those things. How can they not be? Starbucks coffee, their mission statement as an organization is this. Listen to this. Is to inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one cup, one neighborhood at a time. Now, whatever you may think of that mission statement and its ability to inspire and nurture the human spirit, because, yeah, coffee is going to do that. And I'm a coffee junkie. But you can't help but notice that whatever Starbucks you go in, the experience is pretty much the same, isn't it? You can go to a Starbucks in the UK, you can go to a Starbucks in the south of the country and the north of the country. Do they have Starbucks in the north? I don't know. No more comments. You can go to Starbucks in the US, or you can go to Starbucks in the France, and it's all the same. It's the same experience. The staff say the same thing. The stores are laid out in the same way. Why? Because they train their staff to embrace the mission, to be passionate about coffee, to engage with people so that folks make Starbucks their second home in order that it inspires the human nature. And in that sense, what is it they're doing? The Starbucks staff are kind of wearing the ethos, the Starbucks ethos, the Starbucks virtue. Now, as those whose identity is in Christ, we're to clothe ourselves, put on that which is like Christ. We're to be who we are, we're to be like him. And Paul says, look, clothe yourself. And it's quite a vivid image, isn't it? One conscientiously gets dressed. It's a little awkward if you don't. No one wants to see that. So you conscientiously make every effort to put on your shirt, to put on your clothes in the morning. And in the same way, Paul's saying, look, conscientiously make every effort to put on these virtues because they're part of who you are. So we're to be compassionate. That is, we're to feel sorrow at another's suffering and to respond, to be tender-hearted. So I see someone struggling, and I'm to show compassion. I'm not just to feel compassion, I'm to act on it. I'm to vividly demonstrate compassion. And there are plenty of opportunities right now within our church family to show compassion, to be tender-hearted towards those who are in need, who are suffering, who are finding life hard. To serve them and to provide for them and to do that which may just ease their situation. We're to be kind. That is, we're to do good towards others, to be helpful. Our general disposition should be to be kind, just willing to help at a drop of a hat. Rose and I have a friend who's not a Christian, but she's just kind. She'd do anything for anyone. You know the kind of people, they just radiate kindness. They're known as a kind person. So this week, she hears that Roz is in bed with tonsillitis, and she immediately says to me, hey, Ma, do you want me to pick up the kids? Do you want me to take them swimming? What can I do to help you? Just helps. And those who are in Christ are to be kind. They're to be clothed in kindness to others. Their disposition is just to be kind, to help immediately. We're to be humble. Think of those words in Philippians 2 that describe Jesus. And remember they say that who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider himself equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And that little cameo in Philippians 2, as we see Jesus' ministry, is a great definition of what it is to be humble. He made himself nothing. What is humility? is that which values others above yourself. That which does not look to one's own interest, but to the interest of others. We're not to be concerned with our own well-being. We're not to weigh up what we do or how we serve based on whether it suits us, fits with our plans, suits our schemes. No, humility means I just put others first. I'm to put on humility. I'm to be like Jesus. We're to be gentle. You think of how Jesus is described throughout the Gospels. He's spoken as one who is gentle. Gentle in how he spoke. He didn't break the bruised reed. He's gentle in how he dealt with people, so he didn't snuff out the smouldering wick. He was gentle. Are we gentle? Are we heavy-footed and clumsy? Are we known as gentle people like Jesus? We're to be patient. Literally, that is long-suffering, enduring wrong and putting up with the exasperating conduct of others rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance when mistreated. To be patient, just as Christ is patient with me. Patient with those who just irritate me or annoy me or a situation that annoys me. I'm to be patient like Christ. We're to bear with one another and forgive one another. I love the fact that Paul just assumes there's going to be grievances in the church. That things are not going to be perfect. That living together as a church family will mean at times you have to bear with me and I have to bear with you and you have to forgive me and I have to forgive you. And hey, we're going to have to do this together because the Lord has forgiven us and the Lord has bared with us. See, we're just reflecting Christ when we do this because he bears with us and he forgives us. And so we're to do the same because, do you know what? Our identity is in him. And on top of all those virtues, Paul says, I'm to put on love. Love is like the great overcoat that goes over the top of all those other things. Without love, all these other virtues lose their power, as it were. Compassion without love is not really compassion. Same with kindness and humility and patience and gentleness and bearing and forgiving one another. It's love that so gives these virtues power and meaning. It's love that drives me to do those things. I love my family. So Nathan is sad. I show him compassion. Barney needs help with his Lego again. And I'm kind and I help him. And because I love them, I want to put their needs and Roz's needs before my own humility. And because I love them, I seek to be patient with them and bear with them and forgive them, even though they irritate me at times. And I can say that because none of them are in here this morning. Just for the tape, obviously not Roz. But you see, my love for them engages the virtues. My love for them gives shape to those virtues. And as I love and engage the virtues, it binds us together as a family. Because we love one another and care for one another and expressing these virtues to one another. And the same is true in the church family. That as we love one another and so engage the virtues, it binds us together in that perfect unity. See, just as Christ's love for his people ultimately brought us together, ultimately brought our unity. Do you see, being who we are will mean we're going to wear the virtues of Christ. Not because we have some rule to tell us, not because we're commanded to, as it were, but it's just because of who we are. Who we are will mean we'll want to wear these virtues. And secondly, as being who we are, God's people are to be controlled by the peace of Christ, verse 15. Are to be controlled by the peace of Christ. See, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And the peace of Christ is that which he embodies but also has brought about. So flick back in Colossians 1:20. And we learn that Paul has taught us that Jesus has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christ's death has brought peace where there was once enmity. We were enemies, but because with God, but because of our rebellion and sin. But through Christ, we can now be friends. We can have peace with God because of the peace of Christ. And as such, that peace that unites us with God is now to rule and govern and control our hearts. And of course, we're going to want to be thankful for that at the end of verse 15. If we're thankful for our salvation, then we're going to want to allow that to be demonstrated in how we treat one another and allow that peace to rule. You see, in the immediate context of chapter 3, the peace of Christ primarily seems to be worked out in our relationships with one another. See what Paul says? Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. So it's inconceivable to think that those who share with one another the benefits of that great peacemaking work on the cross should live with hatred or contempt for each other in their hearts. The church family should therefore be a realm of peace. Where Christ rules in the heart, his peace will rule in the church family. It will govern how I speak and respond and react and challenge and rebuke and encourage. So someone says something to me and it stings my heart. It hurts. Let peace rule will mean I won't react with harsh words or retaliate tit for tat. I'll speak gently because I want there to be peace, not animosity. But likewise, if peace is ruling, I'll think about what I say and how I say it, how it might be heard or how it might not be heard, because it's going to rule and control how I relate to you and how we relate to one another. But letting the peace of Christ rule, although it governs how we relate to one another, if it's controlling my heart and ruling my heart, it will also help me as we face difficulties and trials. So I'm faced with a difficult, testing trial. Illness, job loss. And there are those in our church family who are struggling with that right now. Where things seem to have just gone dark and messy and out of control. Now, if the peace of Christ is ruling my heart, what happens? Firstly, I know Christ is in control. He's in charge. He's ruling. He's not let go. Secondly, I know I'm reconciled to him. Therefore, I am safe. I'm hidden in him. Romans 8:38-39 makes it very clear. As such, nothing can separate me from the love of God. So I'm utterly safe. I'm utterly secure. And thirdly, Jesus promises that his peace will transcend all my understanding. It will help me to trust him, help me to rest in him, help me to look to him. If the peace of Christ is ruling my heart, it will change the way I view situations and difficulties so that I can be thankful even in the pit because I'm safe, I'm secure. I have the peace of Christ ruling my heart. And I take it that's why Paul puts this as a command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I'm commanded to let his peace rule and so change me. See, the peace of Christ ruling my heart is part of what it means to be who I am. Part of what it means to be one who is in Christ. And part of who I am, it will also mean not only will I be controlled by the peace of Christ, but I'll speak the word of Christ, verse 16. See, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. So at the core of what it will mean to be who I am as those who are in Christ is that the word of Christ, or the message that proclaims Christ, is central. It's going to indwell me, inhabit within me, make a home within us richly. And richly implies, therefore, it's not superficial or passing, but that it should have a deep and penetrating place within me. See, think about the roots of a tree dwelling in the soil. They dig down deep, they penetrate deep, and they spread out, reaching as far as they can. So the Word of God, dwelling richly within us, will begin like those roots to touch every aspect of who we are as individuals, but also corporately as we do life together, impacting and shaping all that we do. In much the same way that the Starbucks mission shapes all that they do, the Word of God shapes all that we do, impacting all that we do. And what happens when the Word of God dwells richly within us and is beginning to impact and shape? It overflows. It overflows so that firstly, Paul says, we're to teach and admonish one another. And note it's plural. See, this is not just for those set aside to teach. It's you, plural, teach and admonish. It's the responsibility of all. To teach is to present truth. To admonish is to warn. And so as we meet up in each other's homes, as we gather for community groups, as we meet over coffee, at the end of the service, what are we to do? We're to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. That is, with the truth, the gospel, Colossians 2, verse 2. Now, we find this difficult, partly because we're British, and the reserve within us just means we don't like doing that kind of thing of teaching someone else or admonishing someone else, partly because we're just not used to doing it. So what I'd like us to do right now is practice doing it. And you're going to feel really awkward, and that's okay, because we're practicing teaching one another. And what I want you to do is to turn to the person next to you and speak the word of Christ to them. Speak verse 16 to the person. That's all you have to do. Turn to the person next to you and say to them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts for God. Just turn to the person to you right now and speak that truth. Just go for it. Okay. Now, what have you been doing? You've been teaching one another. You've taken the word of Christ and have you spoken it to someone else. You began to teach them. You began to say to them, hey, guess what? You need to let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. You just started doing it. It's as easy as that. So that's what we're going to start doing. Teaching and admonishing one another, because it's part of who we are as those who are in Christ. Now, you can only do that if one is allowing the word to dwell richly in you. That's why it's important, isn't it, that we make every effort to be here together on a Sunday, to spend time each day reading God's word. Stands to reason, in order to teach, you need to have been filled. You need to do all you can to be filled in order that you have something worth teaching, that of all wisdom. So if the word of God is beginning to take shape in us and impact us, we're going to want to teach and admonish. But secondly, though, if the word is dwelling within us, it will also overflow into us singing. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there's much debate over how to define psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. But to put it simply, we're to sing truth, to sing it, as it were, the word of God, be it directly as psalms or in the form of hymns and spiritual songs. And part of what we're doing when we're singing is encouraging and speaking the word of God to one another. See, often we think singing is just all about us kind of giving praise to God. And of course, that's very much part of what it is. But also as we sing, we're speaking words to one another. We're encouraging one another with truth. We're encouraging and spurring one another on. Because we're singing it to one another. That's why we're careful about what we sing. Because in our singing, we're seeking to help one another. We're seeking to allow the word of God to dwell richly within us. And as we sing it, it does us good, doesn't it? somehow singing truth to my heart moves my affections and my will in a way that just speaking them doesn't. Somehow it melts at times my stubborn heart, or it encourages me when I'm in despair. It somehow just does me good in a way that speaking the truth sometimes just doesn't. And it's not one or the other, we need both. But part of being who we are will mean that we're going to sing to one another with gratitude as the word dwells richly within us. And we practice teaching and admonishing, so we should practice singing to one another. Just kidding. There's a lot of worried faces there for a moment. The thought of having to sing to someone else. We will in a minute. Part of who we are will mean that we speak the word of Christ. And fourthly, it will mean we do all things in the name of Christ, verse 17. See, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, one of the struggles we have as Christians is compartmentalism. That is, we compartmentalize our lives. We put our lives in little boxes. So here's my box for church, and here's my box for work, and here's my box for family life, and here's my box for being in a good neighbor, and here's my box for where I do my exercise. And kind of life is just done in little compartments. So on a Sunday, it's different to who I am on a Monday. On a Sunday, I know that I'm to wear the virtues of Christ. I'm to be controlled by the peace of Christ. I'm to speak the word of Christ. But on Monday, I soon start being like everyone else in my workplace and neighborhood. But Paul won't allow that. Because you are who you are all the time. Those who are in Christ will do everything in his name. So all that we say, all that we do is done in the name of Jesus. So we go to work in the name of Jesus, and we go to Nero's, and we do it in the name of Jesus, and we go to the school gate, and we do it in the name of Jesus, and we talk with our neighbours, and we're doing it in the name of Jesus. So what it means is I'm showing compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with others and forgiving others, and I'm putting on love towards them, not just on a Sunday, but every day of my life, because, hey, do you know what? That's who I am. I'm one who's in Christ. And so I'm going to let the word of God dwell richly within me. And that will mean that I'm going to teach and admonish, not just fellow Christians, but I'm going to seek to teach and admonish everyone I meet with. Because, hey, that's who I am. I'm part of being one who is in Christ. So I'm naturally going to do all things in the name of Jesus. Because, hey, that is who I am. And we're not to be ashamed of who we are. And all that we do is to be shaped by it. So it's okay to want to be an FBI agent and Seeley Booth and or a better preacher, or a better husband, or James Bond, or whoever it was that you wanted to be. But when my identity starts to be shaped by those things, I'm off kilter. Because who I am is one who is in Christ. And I'm to be like him. And being like him will mean I do all things, every part of my day, of every day of every week, and every week of every month, and every month of every year, is going to be done in the name of Jesus. Because you know what? That is who I am. So I'm going to be wearing the virtues of Christ every day. I'm going to be speaking the word of Christ every day. I'm going to be letting the peace control my heart every day, because that is who I am. And I'm going to do all things in his name. Now, I don't know whether you notice, as we went through all of this, that there's a kind of a corporate element to this all. They're putting on these clothes and allowing peace to rule and the word to dwell and doing things is all done together. That is, we're to help one another. Dallas Willard, a Christian philosopher, writer, was asked by a young Christian, why do I need to go to church? Why do I need to go to church? And he answered this. He said, for your and others' sanctification. For yours and others' sanctification. See, not because you need to hear the word, you do. Not because you need to pray corporately, you do. Not because you need to sing with others, you do. But primarily for your sanctification and for others. That is in order for you to become like Jesus. That's what sanctification means. In other words, you can't do it on your own. You can't be who you are called to be on your own. Because without others, I can't demonstrate compassion, or kindness, or humility, or gentleness, or patience. You see, in truth, I'm a really compassionate guy to myself. And I'm really kind to myself. And I'm really humble, and I put myself above all others. And I'm really gentle with myself. And you know what? At times I speak the truth to myself, and I gently admonish myself, and I tell myself to allow. I can do all these, but it's not really being like Christ. Because Christ is other-centered. And so if I'm going to be like Christ, if I'm going to be who I am, I need to be other-centered. So that I'm demonstrating compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and bearing with and forgiving others, not just myself. See, in order for me to be who I'm called to be and for you to be who you are called to be, we need one another. So will you help me? As I seek to help you be who you are and you help me be who I am, one who is in Christ. One who is in Christ, who wears the virtues, who lets the peace rule, who speaks the word of Christ, who does everything in the name of Christ. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? Maybe you're a non-Christian here this morning. You've heard what it is a believer is to look like. And you're thinking, you know what, that sounds good. I want to be part of that. I want to be a person who is like that. Then you know what, come and have a chat. I'd love to tell you how you become a person like that, how you put your trust in Jesus and enable that to happen. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you've just been struggling as a believer for the last week or a couple of weeks. You're just struggling to be who you are for whatever reason. Maybe you just need someone to pray with you and encourage you, or teach you and remind you of some truth, or even admonish you. Why don't you find a Christian who you know and share that struggle with and ask them to pray with, or come and speak with me or another elder? Because we'd love to do that. Because we need one another to be who we are. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be?